Well, there's a lot going on. I hope you'll pray about being a part of it. Recently, I learned about a bizarre phobia. Anybody got a phobia? Okay, all five of you. That's great. A phobia is an intense, crippling fear. There's agoraphobia or acrophobia, which is the fear of high places. There's claustrophobia, the fear of being in tight places, closed-pin places. There's anacrophobia, the fear of South American spiders. And well, 2.5 million Americans suffer from a phobia called agoraphobia. Agoraphobia. It's the fear of open places and unfamiliar situations. These are the people who can't stand being in front of other people. These are the men and women who are deathly afraid of leaving the four walls of their house. 2.5 million Americans are so afraid of walking out the front door that they'll actually stay inside the house for days, weeks, sometimes months, and there are cases of years where they actually never come out of their house. And today I'm convinced that a lot of Christians suffer from a similar phobia, agoraphobia. Today, I wondered why so many Christians sometimes give the same complaint that there's something missing in their Christian life, or they're bored, or they're just not sensing that they're on the edge. And I think I'm catching a vision as to why. Why would that be? Well, I believe that we've forgotten what Jesus Christ called us to do. And He called us to be and created us something that reflects His heart. What is the heart of Christ? It is a lifestyle that seeks to save the lost. And when you hear about VBS in the announcement just a while ago, you're not going, oh, it's not for us, it's for those lost people? That maybe you've shifted. Maybe you've lost the heart of Christ that doesn't want anyone to perish, or the willingness to sacrifice yourself in order to rescue those in trouble with God. Or maybe just viewing yourself as the beggar who's now found bread and you want to share that with the other beggars, realizing that you're no different than they were, right? Just the thought, though, for some of you of evangelism strikes fear in your heart. You have your own personal evangelistic agoraphobia. You're afraid of some new situation where someone will catch you and you won't know what to say. And so you remain silent. Now, I have no intention of loading another guilt trip on you. I don't need it. You don't need it. We don't need it. But evangelism does bring joy. It does. It blasts boring into blessing and tedious into terrific. It changes everything. And evangelism as a way of life only comes by embracing the gospel yourself and living by the truth that you deserved nothing and God was gracious to save you and called you to Himself and chose you for nothing of good of you, but only of His goodness and graciousness and mercy and love. And now you look at people differently. You see people of this world desperately needing Christ. That's where it comes from. Now, why are we here? Sunday school question. Give me the Sunday school answer. Come on. Why are we here? Glorify God. Good. Can we do that better on earth or in heaven? Well, actually, almost everybody says on earth, but actually the truth is, it's in heaven. When you have a glorified body, obviously, and you're perfect, you're going to be able to glorify God better in heaven, right? So if your purpose is to glorify God, and yet you can do that better in heaven, then why does He leave you here on earth? Well, to do on earth what you don't get to do in heaven. You say, Chris, what don't I get to do in heaven that I get to do on earth? Easy. Two things. Number one, sin. Number two, share Christ. Here's the tough question. Which one of those do you think He left you here to do? It's not a sliding scale, okay? There's just one answer. Share Christ. That's why we're here. And sadly, not only do we allow fear to rob us the joy of sharing the gospel with others, but because there's so much error today, we've actually lost how to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We think It means make a decision or pray a prayer or walk an aisle or raise a hand or be sad that Jesus had to die or take a class or get convicted at camp. And thankfully, today in Mark chapter 10, Jesus Christ is going to begin the process of clarifying what it really means. So hopefully you're there as Jesus talks to the rich young ruler. You and I need this passage. I've been chomping at the bit to get here, and I'm so excited about this week and next week. I can hardly stand it. And this week is honestly just the appetizer. The real steak is coming next week, and it's filet mignon. I'm not kidding. You do not want to miss it. It is awesome as this passage opens up. But we're going to enter into this passage and lay the groundwork here, and you need it and I need it because it's going to make the gospel clear. You need to know it because it's going to help you to know how to share with the unsaved pseudo-Christian. You know any pseudo-Christians? Come on! Of course you do. Many of the people you run into in our community think they know Christ. And yet you get this overwhelming sense and you don't even know how to identify it. I don't think they know Christ. There's something off here. It's going to help you understand the heart of a true believer by looking at the heart of a phony. And it's going to cause you to know how to share the gospel with others the right way and not the weak way and the wrong way and the distorted way that we've somehow developed in our evangelistic thinking. Most of the people you run into today are religious seekers. Now, that word seeker is a dangerous, misleading term because Romans 3 tells us very plainly, no man seeks for God. No one does. So on the outside, people often may appear to be seeking, but in reality, what they do is they want something from God. They don't really want God. They just want something from Him. They're dishonest seekers. A lot of people today, what do they want? They want a more satisfying life, right? Come on, you know it. You talk to them. They want a more fulfilling life. And boy, if you throw in heaven, all the better. The sad thing is that this gospel, though, that is being offered today and often they're receiving, it's got to come on their terms. Their terms. Or they don't want it. They look religious. Sometimes they start attending church, but they're merely selfish, self-deceived seekers. Phony. And today in Mark 10, we're going to meet one of those self-deceived seekers. And boy, did this guy appear hungry. I mean, really hungry for Jesus. Really hungry for eternal life. Really hungry for salvation. And on account of Mark chapter 10, you need to understand that this occurs here, but not only just here, but it occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels. Now, some of you go, what's a synoptic gospel? Well, what that word means, synoptic, means a synopsis. A synopsis. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give you a synopsis of the life of Christ. That's why they call them the synoptic gospels. The Gospel of John doesn't do that. The Gospel of John gives you key events and then kind of, you know, fills in what the other gospels don't. But the first three are trying to give you an overview of the life of Christ. That's why they call them the synoptic gospels. And they are this story in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, all three of them describe this event, which is really an accurate gospel presentation to this rich young ruler. It's an incredible gospel presentation, and guess who gives it? Jesus Christ Himself. So it's got to be good, right? Please say amen. Amen. Yes, absolutely. And this young man, even though he shared, in a sense, or hearing the gospel accurately, what's he do? He rejects it. He walks away. And he teaches us a lot about what it means. So look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and we're going to read this together from your bulletin. And yes, I'm going to have you stand in honor of the Word of God, if you would. Read from your outline, if you would, and we'll read it together. Here we go. Are you ready? It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Father, we pray that you would be our teacher today, that you would open our eyes to your word, that we would understand it, and Father, that you might even be about the process of drawing some to yourself, that some might find that they have not responded to the gospel of grace, and they don't know you truly and fully, and as a genuine born-again believer. And for the rest of us, may we be all the more impassioned to be those who would communicate your word accurately. And Father, that we might be re-challenged to reach out to some people around us who really need to know you and sometimes think that they do. And we pray, Father, you would get all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This guy was really rich. He owned a lot of property. And parents, you need to understand, with your children, collegians with your friends, men with the dudes at work, a superficial interest in eternal life, in heaven, has got to be confronted. Understand, Christians, I believe that you're not to accept a shallow faith in believers. You can't accommodate this. When you hear of a shallow faith or errant teaching, you need to correct it. And the reason you need to is because eternity is at stake for some. After all, didn't Jesus say it's a narrow gate and few who find it? Didn't he say it's a great struggle and few win it? Didn't he say it's a costly choice and few pay it? And the passage here is how to love the religious, how to love those people who are religious but they don't know Christ. They're not saved, they're not born again, they're not going to be in heaven. How do you deal with a shallow, self-deceived seeker? Well, this young man failed the greatest test of his entire life. The greatest test. He was offered a choice between himself and God, between fulfillment here and fulfillment in eternity. And what was more valuable to him, he chose here and now and not God in heaven. That's amazing. So how do we share the gospel accurately with those who are religious but lost? Well, let's unpack this, verses 17 to 22. We'll start this week. Again, this is the hors d'oeuvre next week, the main course. Number one in your outline, don't be fooled by an external show. Don't be fooled by an external show. Of all the three Gospels that record this event, Mark alone is the one who actually paints the setting for us. So verse 17, it says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Setting out is present tense. It means that he's in the process of now going towards Jericho and then up to Jerusalem for the final week. This is very close to the end of his earthly ministry. But he's interrupted. Matthew 19 tells us he was a young man. And Luke 18 tells us he was a certain ruler. And at the end of the verses, you see very clearly that he was very wealthy. That's where the interpreters come up with the acronym, Rich Young Ruler. That's where they came from. All those descriptions describe RYR, rich young ruler. And looking at that statement, this rich young ruler must have been maybe watching or listening to Jesus teach on the truth that Jesus taught about being a child and being childlike. And take a look at verse 15 of Mark 10. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. The rich young ruler may have heard this as he approaches Jesus because he comes to Jesus humbly like a child. Look what he does. He runs and kneels and he calls Christ good master like a child might to his parents in a respectful kind of way. And so as the Lord is heading toward the sacrifice of the cross, he's stopped by this unnamed individual. A man ran up to him and knelt before him. And the Greek word a man means the one. It indicates that he is alone and that he is maybe the main guy. You know what I'm saying? Main guy. He's the young religious superstar in his area. And this is a well-known, rich, young, religious one runs up to Jesus. And that's a head-turning event here. Do you understand that? And the Mideastern people did not run. It was kind of a humbling kind of thing to do that. It's kind of crude. And then in front of everyone to run to a rejected Galilean teacher who the religious elite are trying to kill, that's a scandalous moment. Would you agree with that? This is quite significant. That's why Matthew's gospel starts this event by saying the word behold. We would translate today, we would say, wow! I mean, this is a wow event. People are shocked by this. A young ruler, probably ruler in a synagogue, since he is really, that's the only kind of ruler a young man could be in the social life of Israel. This guy's achieved a lot religiously for his age, and this guy is kind of like some of our collegians. Man, they are on fire for Jesus, right? He's hot. So then verse 17 adds, he ran up, not only to Jesus, but he also then knelt before him. Can you picture that in your head? You're out there in the public, and he runs and just kneels right in front of him. Kneeling is the posture of a petitioner, showing his superiority and authority, affirming that to Jesus. So here's a man who's elevated in his religious society and community, and he takes the posture of one who is humble. And as he falls to his knees, can you hear the crowd gasp? This is quite a shocking event. It would be like a U.S. president this morning running into this room with all the media shooting their cameras and falling down in front of me and saying, how do I get to heaven? And some here going, oh, please, I wish that would happen. But understand, that's how shocking this would be. It's an unbelievable step of humility. So now he falls at his feet and he asks this ultimate question. Look at verse 17 again, what he asks. He asks, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now on the surface, that sounds really good, doesn't it? Rich young ruler coming to the right person with the right question. Jesus, settle this once and for all for me. How do I receive life everlasting? Now, if there was ever a hot prospect for evangelism, this is the guy. This is what you pray for, right? Just tell me, and I'm ready to go. There's a profound sense within him, too, that something's missing. So he says, good teacher. He recognizes Jesus as a legitimate teacher. A good teacher expresses great admiration for Christ as one who'd be able to give him the spiritual guidance that he desires. And with this, he is affirming Jesus as a teacher not to be rejected. It is an agathe teacher. Good is agathos, where you get the old name Agatha. That's what it means. And it means good internally. It means to be virtuous, okay? Agatha. Kalos is the other word for good, and it means looking good, good in form. This is why Gene often calls me Kalos. Looking good. Good in form. Wait, you don't mean it the other way, do you? Kalos? No, okay. All right, we're going to check on that later. Agathos, good teacher, means good to the core, virtuous. He's calling Jesus a teacher with a deep inherent goodness. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He comes eagerly. He comes respectfully. What shall I do? There's some agony. He's feeling a pain of doubt. Matthew 19:20 actually adds, what am I lacking? What am I lacking? He's saying, Jesus, I've climbed the religious ladder to the top rung, and what did I leave out? There's a hole in my life, and the hole could be describing unsatisfied desire. You've seen that. Unfulfilled longing, just a plain fear. He's afraid he doesn't have a relationship with God, and it could be defined as eternal life. He's just wondering, do I have it? Am I set? To the Jews, eternal life was not a quantity of life. It was always considered a quality of life to the Jew. It's life of God, eternal, like God is eternal, which lasts forever. It's life that belongs to God. It's, I have this life that belongs to man. I want the life that belongs to God. I want the life which is God's life, eternal life. Are you with me on that? They want to be like him. And I love it. The rich young ruler comes to the right person, doesn't he? This is great. He doesn't go to Buddha or Muhammad or the Pope or the high priest. Who better to give him the answer to this question than Jesus? Jesus Christ is eternal life. Do you understand that? 1 John 5:20 there in your outline tells us, in his Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God and what? Eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. He comes to the one who is eternal life asking how to take possession of eternal life. Isn't that awesome? That's what he means when he says, inherit. How do I take possession, inherit eternal life. How do I make it my own? He's not embarrassed by his request. He wasn't afraid to come publicly or run or kneel or ask. Remember when Nicodemus came? What time did Nicodemus come to Jesus? At night. Nick at night, you know? And he wants eternal life bad enough to drop to his knees publicly right in front of the most rejected rabbi of his day at this time. Maybe this is partially why, verse 21, if you look at it there, Jesus felt a love for him. This took courage. Yeah, it's a very, very spiritual pursuit, and it comes with great attitudes of eagerness and urgency and respect and emptiness, and he comes knowing what he wants and feeling the need for it deeply and seeking it diligently. So how would you respond? Come on, this happens to you. How would you, if this happened to you today, you know, would some of you go, hey, Richie, you know, just pray this prayer, sign the card, make this decision, join our group, now you're a Christian. This guy is ripe for the plucking. I mean, he's ready to harvest. He's been prepared to make a decision. Sadly, I think sometimes in our day, we get it wrong. Jesus sees this totally different than many of us would in this room. And friends, I have to affirm this. The Lord is right in his approach to evangelism. Would you agree with that? Oh, please say yes. Which means that at times we must be wrong in our approach to evangelism. Because it's different than this. This man seems to be ready. This man seems to be a catch. He's worthy of citizen of the year. But only if we evangelize incorrectly would he be a catch, and like so many do today. Don't be fooled by the external show. Ask this question. Are you ready? When you start to deal with people, what's really going on in their heart? What's really going on? No matter what they say, no matter how they show, what's really going on in their heart? Look closer. When the rich young ruler used the word good, he was sincere, but he exposed an errant belief in a superficial moral goodness. The religious think that they can live good enough, do they not? They can live good enough to get to God. Every religion is the same. They provide a system to follow, which enables you to do enough good works to get right with God. Every religion on this planet is the same except for one. Only one. Christianity, Jesus Christ. He will say to you, you'll never do enough good to get right with God. God had to do the work for you. And God has to call you to himself. And the Bible teaches that all good minus God is zero, right? Do the math and the spelling bee. G-O-O-D minus G-O-D leaves you with what? O. Nothing. And instead of you actually working your way to God, God had to work his way to you, and he did that through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Every religious person you deal with, and even some in the Christian church, are trying to live good enough to be saved, to be right with God. It's the try-harder crowd. Is always seeking to earn God's favor. And that's exactly what's happening here with the rich young ruler. In verse 17, the rich young ruler, look at it, says he regarded Jesus as a good rabbi who mastered the secret of spiritual perfection, and he desired to learn that secret from him. So he asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now look at that word do there. The Greek verb do is basically implying the achievement of some great exploit. He wants to do something. He expected Jesus to point out to him which would assure him of eternal life added to his already incredibly exemplary life. In other words, the rich young ruler assumed Jesus had the necessary ability and willingness to do whatever was yet required. He needed only guidance to discover what the one great task was to do. What do I do to get eternal life? So sadly, the rich young ruler's on the wrong road, right? He's on the road to human achievement, and he is not understanding the absolute necessity of divine accomplishment. That you can't earn it, you can't work for it, God's got to do it for you. He asks to awaken your heart. And the bottom line is he wanted eternal life, but not enough to give up his pride, and at the end of the story, not enough to give up his possessions. He wanted eternal life only as an add-on. Yeah, I'll take Jesus as an add-on, you know, kind of labor it on to my already existing lifestyle. He loved himself, not God. He loved earth, not heaven. He loved material things, not spiritual things. And the issue here is salvation, right? Eternal life equals salvation. He asked this question, what do I do to take possession of salvation? And Jesus stopped him right there. What do I do? The rich young ruler is thinking that he'll learn from Jesus what he must do in order to accomplish his own salvation, and Jesus stops him. Why? Because the rich young ruler came with the wrong heart. The heart of the Pharisee of Luke 18. Remember that? I'm thankful that I am not like these sinners, but I fast, I give. I'm a good guy. He didn't come like the tax gatherer who prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So the rich young ruler looks ready. He looks ready. He's asking for it. But he's not ready. He's not. It appears, it seems, all Jesus has to do here is reel him in, right? Do you believe you're a sinner? Sure. Do you believe that Christ died for sinners? Yeah. Will you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Pray this prayer, he's in. Sadly, that's what is going on today. But that's not what Jesus does. The rich young ruler left the same way he came, headed toward hell and eternal death forever. Someone runs up to you and slides to his knees and asks, how do I take possession of eternal life? You'd smile and say, just believe in Jesus. Pray this prayer. Should you say that? Well, that depends. There are some passages of Scripture that might lead you to do just that. Acts 16, remember the Philippian jailer? He asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good answer, isn't it? Somebody runs up to you and says, what do I do to take possession of eternal life? You say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus didn't say that to this religious man. It's a difference. He's a religious man. And neither should you, and neither should I. He did not say that because there's something else that had to be confronted here. Faith is essential. Believing is essential, crucial. But something else is essential as well. What is it? Are you ready? You might want to write this down, and it'll unfold as we dig into this text. What's necessary is an accurate view of God's character and his law, which would lead to repentance. An accurate view of God's character and his law, which would lead to repentance. There's no brokenness over sin here with the rich young ruler. And there's no awareness of his desperate need for God alone to rescue us. Are you getting that? There's no brokenness over sin. I'm certain the rich young ruler would have prayed a prayer if Jesus had given one to pray, or made a decision if the Lord had given him a decision to make, or he would have raised his hand or stayed behind or something. But Jesus never gave him a prayer, never asked him to make a decision, never called for a commitment. This passage calls us, I think, to rethink our evangelistic methods. Jesus didn't mess up. Jesus doesn't make mistakes. This is not a missing opportunity, friends. No, you and I need to rethink our methods and do what Jesus did. Number two in your outline, here are the steps, and you're going to see these unfold in this passage this week and next. Point them to the true character of God. Point them to the true character of God. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except who? God alone. Why do you call me good? Now, the stress in the Greek language falls on the word good. There's the emphasis, good. And Jesus was challenging the rich young ruler's superficial use of good. His faulty conception of goodness was his basic problem. There's no one good but one, that is God. God alone is the true standard of understanding of what is good and morally beneficial. And God alone is absolutely good. All human goodness, moral and spiritual, is derived from God. We understand goodness because God is good. And we must recognize that he's the one is the source of all goodness. A young man thought of goodness as a personal achievement, a personal moral achievement. And Jesus regarded simply, he simply saw Jesus as one who excelled at personal moral achievement. And the rich young ruler needed to recognize that God alone is good, beneficially good. That he needed to recognize that salvation, that heaven, the eternal life, can only come from the only good one, God himself. God alone is the true source of the salvation which the rich young ruler mistakenly sought to attain through his own heroic effort. It says literally, there is none good but one, that is God. And the Greek tense tells us, Jesus says, you're continually calling me. You're continually seeing me. You're continually totally and always viewing me as good, but there is none good but God, and he's pointing to his own deity. If you call Jesus good and only God is good, then the rich young ruler should maybe accept the implication that Jesus alone is God. If you're prepared to call me good, be prepared to call me God. In effect, he says, do you understand how accurate you are? Jesus alone is good and Christ alone is God. Now, if there's any one word that your friends and family and the people of this world don't understand, it's the word good. Right? I mean, stop anybody on the street. Hey, are you a good person? What are they going to say? Yes. Yes. All of human history is a collection of people calling themselves good and doing horrible things. Everyone you meet today thinks they're good enough. And the rich young ruler thinks he's good. Everybody in the synagogue is good, and it's just good. And he thinks he's affirming Jesus by using good of him, and that's the problem. If you understand the word good here as the issue, as the problem, then you'll begin to understand Jesus' answer. The rich young ruler needs a clear view of God's character, an awareness of the awfulness of his sin, and to turn to Christ in repentance. And our Lord makes it clear in one profound statement. Why do you call me good? Why are you throwing around that word so cheesy-like and so casually? No one's good except God. And the Lord's statement changes the definition of good. Now get this. What Jesus is saying here, get it? He's saying that goodness is not relative. Goodness is what?
Absolute.
That makes a goodness is an unmovable standard of perfection. It's always good. Totally good. Pure good. Without any bad or evil all the time. There are relative degrees of bad, right? You're not as bad as others. Come on. You know, right? You're not as evil as Hitler or Stalin or Idi Amin. Maybe you're as evil as Gollum, but you're not as bad as everybody else, my precious. When you compare ourselves with others, it's like comparing different shades of dirt. Right? You may not be as dirty, but you're still dirty brown or black. But none of you is good. Welcome to FBC. None of you is good. Only God is good. And maybe your grandma good. Maybe you're Nancy Nice. Maybe you're Ronald Righteous. Or Wanda White. But comparing your goodness to God's is like comparing shades of dirt to pure white. You might be a lighter shade of dirt than Hitler, but none of you comes to perfect white, sinless holiness, and absolute goodness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's a smashing blow if you're a religious person, right? You just don't fit. So the issue here is to challenge the sinner's sense of goodness by pointing to the perfectly pure character of God. This is how we love the religious. We help them to see who God is. And before you can talk about the gospel and have a discussion on salvation, before you can describe how to get eternal life, people need to understand that they are not good. You got to understand the bad news before you can get the good news, correct? And true evangelism always requires telling people who God is. Who is this one? Preaching the gospel requires the explanation of who God is, the attributes of God. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman, he said, God is spirit. When Paul talked to those on Mars Hill, he said, God's their creator. And here the rich young ruler needed to see God as perfectly good. That he himself was not good at all in comparison. You know, see, I understand, without a knowledge of God, then the sinner doesn't know whom he's offended. So he doesn't even know who he's offended. He doesn't know who threatens him with eternal torment in hell. Nor does he know who's able to rescue him. He needs to see who God is. The gospel is about the good news about what God did. God saves sinners. And Jesus didn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't say that. The Lord attempted to show him that he was not good. And this is, yeah, you're in a bad place. So that he might respond to, like Isaiah, woe to me, I'm undone. Embracing God's goodness takes all the works out of salvation, right? And the rich young ruler had no idea of goodness or holiness, and therefore he had no genuine, real understanding of the law of God. And the religious need to see that they're not good, that they're far from perfect, that they're under condemnation for sin. They have to come to a place. Listen, every genuine Christian in this room came to a place where they were overwhelmingly disgusted with their own sinfulness. If you didn't get there, you're not a Christian. Period. You had to come to a place where you were going, woe is me, I disgust God and myself, and there's no hope for me unless I cry out for mercy from God. Amen to that? Amen. You were there. Everyone in this room was there. And Christ is trying to help them to see that's where you need to be. You need to be there. And so he's going to help them get there, number three in your outline, by exposing their sin through the law of God. Exposing their sin through the law of God. Jesus does something radical here. He doesn't say, hey, pray a prayer. He doesn't give the rich young ruler the law so this self-righteous young man would actually see his sin clearly. He gave him the law so he would see his self-righteousness and his sin, so that he would see his failure to obey the law and his sin and his desperate need for God's mercy and love and grace over his sin. And this is dramatically different than most modern evangelism methods. I appreciate Ray Comfort, Living Waters, because they start with the law of God. Now, you don't end there, but you start there, because if they don't come to a point where they understand their sinfulness, there's no way they could cry out for the cross, right? So Jesus quotes in order the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandments to this young man in verse 19. Take a look at verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now look at how he starts, verse 19. He literally says, you have known, you actively know the truths about God's Ten Commandments. He affirms the rich young ruler. Here you have the facts down about the ten. And that's what he's saying to him. You've got the facts down. And Jesus addresses the second half of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you understand the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments deal with our duty for God, and the second six commandments deal with our duty to others. So Jesus begins to the rich young ruler to the level of human relationships, our relationship with others, the second half of the Ten Commandments, that he might help him understand his offense against God. So he's going to start at that level. Listen, if you sin against people, do you sin against God, yes or no? Yes. Jesus said in 1 John 4:20 there in your outline, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. They're linked in Matthew's gospel, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Otherwise, you're offending God as you offend others. And so this is the path of obtaining eternal life, not keeping the law, but realizing you can't keep the law. He's trying to help him to see that he hasn't done it. He can't do it. He can't measure up. And when you honestly try to keep the law, you soon realize you can't do it. And with that, you discover just how sinful you really are and how desperately you need a Savior. And And potentially, that's right. You might require, you know, receive His kingdom like a child. You come to the point where you're going, all of a sudden, all my sins are exposed because I haven't measured up in any of these categories. And therefore, then I cry out for mercy and grace. I cry out for help. In his dealings with the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler, as he's dealt with others, he sinned against others, right? Romans 3:20, for though the law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Lord wants the rich young ruler to see who he has offended, God. And he's not doing anything other than trying to help this rich man see his sin. Maybe you notice, though, if you're into the Ten Commandments, that do not defraud is not one of them. Look at verse 19 there, do not defraud. And this is really an interesting that this is added. Mark includes this. Jesus did say this. And it actually is from Leviticus 19 to Deuteronomy 24, and it talks about withholding from the laborer that which is due him. Defraud refers to the sin of not paying or underpaying him. This is a rich young ruler. Obviously, he's got people under his employ. And in business, there's a real temptation to make more money by ripping other people off who really deserve what they should get. Does that make sense? And so he addresses that issue here, trying to help him to see his sinfulness, and yet he doesn't. And the law shows us and should show us how imperfect we are and just how perfect God is. That we need Christ. That's the purpose of this. What's the law of God? It's simply a revelation of the entire nature of God. It's simply a revelation of the nature of God himself. And God discloses his nature as holy in his law, and God's revealed himself in his law, and the law of God defines sin and holiness for us. How? Jesus taught us that we needed to be as perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. He said, I am holy, 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 and therefore I am without blemish, without cracks, without error, without flaw, without sin. And the law shows us Christ in his perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, and absolute goodness. And now when you think about that, think about how perverted it is for these Jewish people and people today when they took the law of God as a means to establish their own goodness. They took the law of God and they externalized it. So if they walked through certain hoops externally, they looked really holy, but they were still perverse within, right? That's the point. And the Apostle Paul was very much like this young man when Paul was Saul. He was doing great religiously, was he not? I mean, just look at Philippians 3, just how hot he was on the religious scale. Look at it. It says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day in the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to a law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found what? Wow. Wow. Saul was on fire religiously. He had all these religious superstar credits. And then something happened to Paul. Romans 7:7, look what it says. I wouldn't have come to know sin except through what? The law. Once God opens his eyes, then all of a sudden he saw God's law and how it addressed his heart, not just the externals, and how sinful he really was in his motives and his pride and his selfishness, in the way that he maybe didn't murder someone, but he hated them, and didn't commit adultery, but he lusted. And he saw the reality of the nature of God and the law, and then he knew he couldn't keep the law. And finally, the law killed him. It killed him. What does that mean? It means you're devastated, you're crushed, you're broken. And what happens, the law becomes, Galatians 3:24, a tutor. It drives you to Christ, who alone can save you from your own corruption and sinfulness. When you measure yourself against the law of God, not just externally, but internally, you don't come out looking good, do you? Come on, do you? Yes or no? No, you don't. You come out looking bad. It kills you. And when the rich young ruler missed that totally, he had a superficial view of the law like all religionists do, and his response was consistent with fallen human nature that thinks themselves as good and the religious people who think they're better than everybody else. The rich young ruler is sure that he's good. Sure. And he has met the law's demand. And since Jesus is a teacher from God, then he's good too. This is the most damning delusion any mind can ever believe. Are you ready? What is the most damning delusion the human mind can ever believe? Are you ready? Here it is. That I'm good. That's damning. That's it. I'm good. When you tell people they're wicked, they're evil, they're corrupt, and they're not good at all, they don't believe you. They don't believe you. They didn't believe it then. They don't believe it today. People don't believe that they are not good. And they will go to hell believing that they're good. And until they believe that they're not good, that they are desperately sinful, that everything about them is corrupt with sin, there is no hope for them. And until you believe that you're not good, there's no hope for you. Letter A, is there hope for you? Is there hope? Have you come to the place where you're convinced that the depths of your heart and mind that you are the worst sinner that you know? That you're not only not good, but that you're really, really, really bad. Now, there's some people around this room I really like a lot. Most of you I like. There's people who I really like. But those people that I really, 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 really like, they're really, 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 really bad. You may look like a good Christian outside, but inside you are diseased. Are you convinced that God must punish you eternally because of your pride, your selfishness, your attitudes, your thinking, your feelings, your motives are sick with sin? That's the starting place of eternal life. That's what he's driving them towards. Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit means you've got nothing to offer God. You can do nothing to help yourself. God became a man in the person of Christ, took the punishment for our sin upon himself, rose from the dead, and when he calls you to salvation, you exchange all that you are for all that he is in repentance and faith. It is completely his work. And if you want it, you cry out for it. And you say, I don't deserve anything. This is so different than accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You've got to come to the point where you know that you are condemned and you deserve it. And you cry out for mercy and grace. Letter B, do you see Christ accurately? Yes, he is the God of love. He is. But he's also the God of holiness and the God of perfection and the God of righteousness. And he hates sin so much. He hates sin so much, his son had to die for sin. To take care of sin. He hates sin. Jesus Christ hates sin in you, through you. He hates your sin, and your sin must be punished. And it will either be punished on Christ or it will be punished on you. Christ is loving, but he is also just, and he is also wrathful, and he's also the judge that you must answer to. Have you made things right with him? Are you crying out for mercy and grace? Are you truly born again? And letter C, are you sharing the gospel correctly? Not make a decision, pray a prayer, but are you calling people to own their sinfulness before a perfect God? You say, how do I do that? How do I do that? How would I make that right? I am so glad you asked, because you need to come back next week. I'm telling you, this passage, I'm being absolutely sincere. It has rocked my world, and I cannot wait. I wish you could just stay for another hour, because I would walk it through with you. It is absolutely, absolutely on fire. Be here. Do not miss it. Let's pray together.